No, it's good to see you. We'll get in. They'll come straggling in. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day, for this time that you've given us. We thank you for your word that we can look into and learn about our role, what you have for us to do, and what you have in store. We just thank you for prophecy and the gift that it is. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. We'll get started with a review of this day in history. And I have three dates up, 1854, 1953, and 1983. Pastors disqualified, you know, some of you are disqualified from the first choice. The 1854 clue, maybe it's a little easier than I thought it was going to be. I was expecting to have to give a hint on this one. And here's the hint. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Any takers? The charge of the Light Brigade. Honor the Light Brigade, the Noble 600. This is the 1854 was the Crimean War, and this was the date of the Charge of the Light Brigade. Exactly correct. 1953, this is a little more contemporary, kind of something that's on all of our minds. It involves this guy. And there's a clue in this picture because he's holding something. Don't look at the emblem on his shirt. That doesn't mean anything. All right, this guy's name is Otto Graham in 1953, and he set an NFL record for something. Okay.
Standing for the pledge?
It is, huh? He played for the Cleveland Browns, by the way. You're going the wrong direction. The most fumbles in a single game. Otto Graham was actually considered one of the better quarterbacks of his era. He set a lot of records, but the one that he set on this date in 1953 was an NFL record with four fumbles in a single game. Since we're on football, how did Michigan State do yesterday? 38-27, by the way. And in case you're interested, Ohio State 52, Nebraska 17. Michigan, I think, was what, 49-24 in their game? Had a good showing for Michigan. Bad day for Spartan fans. So, all right, 1983, this is one I remember. It involves this place. 1983, the invasion of Grenada, this date. At dawn on this date in 1953, the United States military, along with six of its Caribbean allies, I'm sure they contributed a lot, unleashed Operation Urgent Fury by the U.S. military on the island of Grenada after the military coup that deposed its leader. All right, let's move on to this day in history. Sorry, I'm readjusting my screen here. This day in history, today's National Day. Those first ones for all of us, and maybe especially for Terry. It is National Greasy Food Day. I'm not looking forward to that. And this next one, do you all remember what national day it was on October 17th? Anybody in tune with October 17th here? That was National Sweetest Day. Well, today is Sourest Day. You know, we can't be Americans if we aren't reactive to things, so... Sourest Day follows on the heels of Sweetest Day. The sourest day of the year is observed annually on October 17th. October 25th. If life is giving you lemons or you feel like a grumpy Gus, this day is for you. Take your half-full attitude and spread the gloom. Smiles be banished. Replace all the pouts with terrible frowns. National Sourus Day. I'm sure there's no connection here, but it is also National Mother-in-Law Day. Let's just move on from here. All right. We are studying. I'm in trouble now. We're studying the coming kingdom. We've been here. It's always interesting to wake up on a Sunday morning and say, what are we going to study today? Hasn't been a problem for me for the past 70 Sundays or so that I've taught. Bringing in the focus, bringing in the kingdom. If you focus on bringing in the kingdom like Kingdom Now theologians do, or amillennialists, those people who say we're in the kingdom, it really changes the focus of the church. And this is not a new false teaching, this idea of Kingdom Now theology. This has been around since the time of Augustine. And I'm going to skip through these first bunch of slides real quick because we've been there. There are 9 areas that I've identified as ways that Kingdom Now theology impacts the church and what the church is doing. It impacts the loss of pilgrim status, which we've talked about. This kind of is summarized by Lewis Chafer. Sorry, you want me to go back? I'll be back there. The next slide has it. Lewis Chafer says this: so the church was fully warned from the beginning. You'll need to respond to that one. Sorry. The church was fully warned from the beginning about the nature of this age and taught concerning her pilgrim character while here. We are strangers here. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. We need to keep that in mind. And being in the kingdom now kind of changes that focus. It loses that identity of the church as being pilgrims in a lost land. If the kingdom's here, then we belong here. And all of that changes the way we think. It also changes the church's focus on social gospel. If we're in the kingdom, that gravitates movement to, well, we're here. The kingdom is here. We need to do things in order to make it better, in order to bring about kingdom conditions. And the danger is that we start to take those things in the Bible that it teaches that will be fulfilled through Christ in the coming kingdom, and we put those on ourselves. We take those attributes that are given to Christ and adopt them to our own, and that's a mischaracterization of that. Charles Ryrie said this: holistic redemption can easily lead to placing unbalanced, if not wrong, priorities on political action, social agendas, and improving the structures of society instead of focusing on the true purpose of the church, which we've talked about before. We talked about ecumenical and interfaith alliances with groups that don't share our same biblical convictions. I was reading an article this week, in fact this morning, about a recent study by Barna, who's a pollster. He polls about Christian issues frequently, and he had a recent poll about those with a biblical worldview in America. 25 years ago, in a poll that he took, he identified that there were 12% of Americans identified with a biblical worldview. And just this past year, he updated that poll, and the new number is 6. 6% of Americans identify with a biblical worldview. Now, your worldview is established very early in your life. And according to some of his research, he claims that your worldview is established in you between the ages of 18 months and 13 years old. So we're failing here in America. We're not doing what we need to do in order to raise our children properly, and they're being raised to believe that everything is okay and whatever you decide is fine. That's the worldview that we've got today, not based on this book. And that's what we should be having. So there's a little update for you. And interfaith alliances, the idea that we join with people who don't have the same worldview that we have in order to accomplish some social purpose. Now, you know, again, I'm not trying to decry people standing up for injustices or those things that are hot button issues, especially today. But the focus of the church needs to be on teaching and training and equipping Christians for their works of service, whether that be participating in some social cause but the main focus of the church should be on fulfilling the Great Commission, teaching and preaching, making disciples of all the nations. Clarence Larkin, in his quote, says this: "The great mistake the church has made in appropriating to herself in this dispensation, this age of the church, the promises of earthly conquest and glory which belong exclusively to Israel in the millennial age. As soon as the church enters into an alliance with the world and seeks the help of parliaments, congresses, legislatures, federations, and reformed societies, largely made up of ungodly men and women, she loses her spiritual power and becomes helpless as a redeeming force." If we look at Scripture, if we look at what the disciples did early in the church, what were they doing in Acts 2:42? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to doctrine, and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we kind of need to get back to that idea. Devoting ourselves to teaching, the apostles' teaching. What did the apostles teach us in the Bible? And the topic that we're on now is that rejection or marginalization of biblical prophecy is a logical outgrowth of Kingdom Now ideas. Because if you believe that we're in the kingdom now, then all those prophecies that talk about a future kingdom don't mean anything. They don't fit in with your beliefs. So obviously, they must not count for anything. So you don't get a lot of teaching in Kingdom Now churches about biblical prophecies, about unfulfilled prophecies. Oh, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. And we talked about 2 Peter, or I introduced to you the idea in 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made sure, made more sure. More sure than what? If you look in the context of this passage, it's talking about eyewitness testimony. So the Scripture, the prophetic word, made more sure than eyewitness testimony, to which you would do well to pay attention. You don't mind prophecy? Don't care about that? We don't need to do that. This is a violation of 2 Peter 1:19. You would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining into a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, which is a reference to Jesus, arises in your hearts. Again, we talked that 27% of Scripture, when it was written, was prophetic in nature. It's an important concept in Scripture. And let me get down here to where we kind of left off. You know, when you understand prophecy, you know, this idea of Scripture being a light in a dark place, when you have a proper understanding of prophecy, you start to understand a little bit how you should live now. Scripture is tied to prophecy in the New Testament is tied to how you live. So if you understand what things are going to be like in the future, you can learn to understand more about how we are to be now. Dwight Pentecost talked about the idea that every time when he went through the New Testament and every time that prophecy is mentioned, it's a reference tied to a reference about teaching about his coming. Almost without exception, he says, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living. So we're about at the point that we left off before. We talked about this quote by Rick Warren before. And John Piper responded to Rick Warren's idea that prophecy is not important at all. John Piper said, for two generations, perhaps, we have failed to study prophecy with anything like the rigor that it deserves. We have been so afraid of being viewed as one of those Zionist, right-wing, antichrist-sniffing, culture-denying alarmists leftovers from the Schofield Prophecy Conference era that we hardly give energy to putting the prophetic pieces together, at least not in public. I think I've been doing this in public here pretty solidly. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, and this is almost where we left off. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, and it's interesting to me here that what Peter's talking about isn't attacking the doctrine of the Trinity. It isn't attacking the doctrine of faith. It isn't attacking that. What is it attacking here? Where is the promise of his coming? You know, prophecy doesn't mean anything. That's what the attacks are going to be on us in this time. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was since the beginning of creation. So, emergent eschatology, coming from the emergent church and the like, this is a quote from Brian McLaren. The book of Revelation is an example of the popular literary genre of ancient Judaism known today as Jewish apocalyptic literature. Trying to read it without understanding its genre would be like watching Star Trek or some other science fiction show, thinking it was a historic documentary. Instead of being a book about the distant future, isn't it a book about the distant future? It becomes a way of talking about the challenges of the immediate present. So if we take the view that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic, and they equate it a lot to other apocryphal books. Those books that make no sense, that are, you know, tied to this sect or that sect or anything, but not accepted as canon of Scripture, those ancient books, if you lump Revelation in with all of that and just say, look, it's really hard to understand, we're not supposed to understand it, it's just there for grins and giggles, and maybe it'll help us to look at it today a little bit better. That kind of denigrates the position that Revelation had in the early church. The early church leaders, as we talked before, were very strong on this idea of a future coming kingdom. They were premillennialists. They didn't call themselves that. It was a chiliasm is how they identified themselves, but chilia is just a word in the Greek that means a thousand. So, you know, they believe very definitely in a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. So, you know, the emergent church and others are kind of looking at this and saying, no, this is all confusing stuff. We don't need to bring this divisive element into our churches and into our philosophies and into our theology. Let me go ahead and go to the next slide. Even so far as to suggest that eschatology is a sin, and this is a statement from Mark Deaver, if you're familiar with him, And it goes, it says this, I think that millennial views need not be among those doctrines that divide us. I am suggesting that what you, this isn't our position, by the way, I just want to make that clear. I am suggesting that what you believe about the millennium, how you interpret those 1,000 years, is not something that is necessary for us to agree upon in order to have a congregation together. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17:21 that we Christians might be one. Well, understand John 17:21 a little bit. That passage is really a passage written to Israel. It's really talking about unity, or actually it's Jesus' prayer in the garden, right? That's where we are. So it's Jesus' prayer in the garden, praying for unity. When was that unity achieved? I believe that unity was achieved in a past event. That prophecy is fulfilled, and it was fulfilled with the coming of the Spirit that brought us unity. Unity's been achieved. That's a done deal. You know, as we talked in our study in the book of Ephesians, you know, the unity's there. We don't need to become one. We are one. We're made one in Christ. That's part of the new man, the new teaching. And I'm probably saying this imperfectly, and I apologize for that. But that unity's been achieved. That's a past event. It's not something. It's not a command to us as Christians. We're not to become one. We've been made one, and that has been completed. That's been fulfilled. So this is kind of a misinterpretation, I believe, of that passage. Of course, all true Christians are one in that we have a spirit. That's true. That's the point I was making. We share his spirit. We desire to live out that unity. But that unity is supposed to be evident as a testimony to the world around us. Therefore, I conclude that we should end our cooperations together with other Christians only with the greatest care, lest we rend the body of Christ for those whose unity he's prayed and given. Therefore, I conclude that it is sin to divide the body of Christ, to divide the body that he prayed would be unified. Therefore, for us to conclude that we must agree upon a certain view of alcohol, or a certain view of homeschooling, or a certain view of meat sacrifice to idols, or a certain view of the millennium. Look at how he degrades the importance of the millennium by lumping it in with alcohol or homeschooling. You know, how you view, you know, this is kind of a straw man argument here. You know, we think your proper view of the millennium is very important. We certainly wouldn't lump it in with those things. Having a certain view of these things in order to have fellowship together is, I think, not only unnecessary for the body of Christ, it is therefore both unwarranted and therefore condemned by Scripture. What you believe about the millennium is condemned by Scripture, is what he's saying here. So if you're a pastor and you're listening to me, you understand me correctly if you think I'm saying you are in sin if you lead your congregation to have a statement of faith that requires a particular millennial view. I do not understand why that has to be a manner of uniformity in order to have Christian unity in a local congregation. I disagree with these statements entirely. Our statement of faith includes a statement about the end times. By believing in the Bible in a literal manner, we have come to these conclusions. And the Bible teaches very clearly that this kingdom is coming. The only way to get out of that belief is to spiritualize, is to allegorize, is to misinterpret many, many, many passages of the Bible. And what did the early church think? I've brought this up before, but I have a quote here from Justin Martyr. But before I go to that, you know, our statement of faith wasn't developed because How can we create a statement of, we didn't say, how can we create a statement of faith that'll make us acceptable to everybody around us? We created a statement of faith after doing a lot of research, a lot of prayer, a lot of study, because we wanted our statement to reflect what the Bible said about what we were supposed to believe. In the Reformation, I don't think that Calvin and Luther and all of these guys said, we need to come up with some ideas here that'll bridge this gap between us and the Catholic Church. I'm not sure that's what they were trying to achieve, and it's not what we're trying to achieve with our statement of faith. And we both got to new ideas in the same way by going back and looking at the Bible literally and saying, what does the Bible say about faith? What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about these things? And that's how we developed our statement of faith. So we went back to the Word of God and said, this is what the Word of God said. This is what we're going to believe. Justin Martyr said this about eschatology. But I and every other completely Orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the others. The statement was made in about AD 160, in about that era. So this reflected the idea of the early church fathers. Notice here he says, I and every other completely Orthodox Christian feel this way. This was a test of orthodoxy in the early church. What did you think about the coming kingdom? Was a test of orthodoxy in the early church. And now, congregations all across the country and in the world are being told that it's a sin if you talk about eschatology. I don't get this. I don't get this. Here's another quote from Darrell Bach, and this is really tiny. I may have to enlarge it here to read it. Being seated on David's throne is linked to being seated at God's right hand. In other words, Jesus' resurrection ascension to God's right hand is put forward by Peter as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I disagree. Just as the allusion to Joel fulfills the new covenant. To say that Peter is only interested to argue that the Messiah must be raised misses the point of the connection in these three verses and ignores entirely the allusion. And he's talking about 2 Peter 2, 3 and 4, that passage. This passage and Luke 1, 68-79 also counter the claim that no New Testament text asserts that the present work of Jesus as a reigning Davidite sitting on David's throne, the throne on which Jesus is said to sit, is the one promised to David's descendants through the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel, which was initially passed on through Solomon. Jesus sits here on David's throne in heaven at the right hand of God. Jesus sits here as David's promised son on David's promised throne. This fits the Old Testament imagery as well. The idea of sitting describes the idea of rule, as the parallelism of Jeremiah 22:30 shows. As Davidic heir, Jesus sits in and rules from heaven. We don't believe that. Charles Ryrie responds that this interpretation, ignoring the great prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24-27, nowhere in the progressive's writings to date have I found any discussion of the passage, only very brief and occasional citations to the reference itself. While not denying the pre-tribulation rapture or the literal tribulation period, revisionists, that is progressives, progressive dispensationalists, revisionists, do not give much attention to these aspects of eschatology. Blasing and Bach do not take the obvious opportunities to mention the rapture. And in one place, discussing 1 Thessalonians 5, they say only that the rapture would appear to be pre-tribulational. They decry, as do many of us normative dispensationalists, the sensationalism of some interpreters of prophecy, those that would give dates and, you know, 88 reasons why the rapture is going to happen in 1988. Mm-hmm. That had a sequel, by the way, 89 reasons why it'll happen in 89. But the abuse of the doctrine is no reason for playing down the truth of that doctrine. Actually, it should be a, well, let me continue the quote, because he says, rather, it ought to make us more zealous to present it accurately and in a balanced fashion. Furthermore, there exists already in the writings of progressives a thrust toward positioning the Revelation as a book that is difficult to interpret. This is going back to referring to it as apocalyptic literature. Playing up the imagery in the book, as some revisionists do, seems to play down a plain interpretation of it. The locusts in chapter 9 and Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 are examples of such literal symbolic difficulty in interpreting the book. So what they do is they say, look, this is hard to understand. It's you know, not meant to be literal. It's not meant to be understood. Just look at all of these things. The locusts wearing armor in chapter 9 and you know, the image of Babylon. Babylon right now, I mean, do we look at Babylon and say there's a center of politics in the world? But Revelation 17 and 18 describe it as being the center of political activity in the world, and it's not right now. You know, so it's easy to dismiss that. So many of the visions of what come out of the book of Revelation are hard to understand and dismiss. Hard to understand, easy to dismiss. You know, we can look at the imagery that's talking about in the city of David, the New Jerusalem, and belittle. I mean, revisionists tend to belittle those images, saying, it's not reasonable. David Turner says this. Perhaps the absence of oysters large enough to produce such pearls as are adorning the gates coming into the city, and the absence of sufficient gold to pave such a city. You know, the fact that there's not enough gold on the earth in order to pave this. Just as literally a 1,380 miles squared and high is viewed as sufficient reason not to take these images as fully literal. The preceding discussion serves to warn against a hyper-literal approach to apocalyptic imagery. Let's do name calling again. We're cultural denying. We're hyper-literal. We're all of these things because we believe that the Bible says what it says. It says. And the name calling is part of it by belittling, and there's straw man arguments all over in here. You know, we believe that God is capable of creating. Well, let me go back to a little bit earlier in the Bible to a passage. Do we believe that God created the earth out of nothing? We do. And he did it by speaking it. By his spoken word, the word is powerful enough in order to create this. And there's a phrase for this. It's called ex nihilo creation. Out of nothing, he created everything. And if God is capable of creating everything here, is he not capable of creating enough gold to pave the streets of the city that he also created? We are not hyper-literal. Hyper-literal has a definition. Hyper-literalist is someone who doesn't accept any figures of speech in the Bible. Christ is the door. Christ is the bread of life. You know, those are figures of speech, and we interpret them, as literalists, will interpret them as figures of speech where there are figures of speech. You know, we are as literal as possible, but where there's obvious figures of speech in the Bible, we treat them as figures of speech. You know, Christ didn't become a door. Christ is who he is. But a hyper-literalist rejects that category that they're figures of speech. They reject it completely. We're not hyper-literalists. Don't allow that to be a label that's attached to you. You know, we do believe that the Bible is literal, and there are a lot of examples of literalism in the Bible. The idea of Daniel's 70 weeks. Kingdom Now theologians don't put a lot of emphasis on interpreting Daniel's 70 weeks because it kind of goes against their thinking. So the 70 weeks, you know, there are people who have gone through the numbers and have predicted or based on the scriptures when Jesus was to appear in Jerusalem. And there are those that believe that he came on the very day predicted by the 70 weeks of Daniel. The total number of days, these numbers came from a guy named Harold Honer, who went through the numbers and calculated it out to the very day from the prediction, from the issue of the decree to the appearance of Jesus on that Palm Sunday in the Bible. But the NET Bible, are you familiar with the NET Bible? You don't need to be. I don't recommend that you be. But it actually is the study Bible. It's issued by Dallas Theological Seminary nowadays. The NET Bible, by contrast, denies such an interpretation, even going so far as to say that the details of the text make a messianic interpretation. I'm not speaking very well today. They even go so far as to say that the details of the text make a messianic interpretation of the passage difficult, if not impossible. So, gone. We're not even going to talk about that. You're a crazy man if you do, but I don't believe that's accurate. And all of the study, all of the men that have studied Honer and others who have studied this, you know, all of the analysis that's been done heretofore, we just threw out the window because it doesn't fit our theology. Never mind. I won't go there. So, you know, the NET Bible, again, making these comments on Daniel 70 is ignoring a lot of things. And you know, as we move through the Bible in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a book that gets pretty detailed about the coming temple. You know, do you believe Ezekiel's prophecies about the coming kingdom? It's described in great detail. This millennial kingdom or millennial temple is described pretty thoroughly in the book of Ezekiel. There's more detail here about that temple than about Noah's Ark, than about the tabernacle, than about Solomon's temple, but everybody takes those literally. So there's more detail than any of those here in Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the coming temple. So, but they dismiss those and they say that's just allegory. You know, the book of Ezekiel, this is a diagram of the book of Ezekiel that was given by Charles Dyer. And it's, again, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, it works to the center. Is that chiastic? It's a chiastic structure. So the things that it talks about at the beginning, it reiterates in the end in application. You know, in the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, glory departs the temple. As everything is silenced at the end, glory returns. It returns to where? Into the millennial temple. So all of these things are literal and I believe need to be taken literal. Mark Rooker says, Mark Rooker is a progressive dispensationalist. He believes in the already not yet kind of ideas that Bach and others talk about. He says this, that this does not take sacrifices in the literal sense. The predictions about sacrifices in the temple not taken in a literal sense, but views Ezekiel's writing in the 6th century BC, describing worship from his unique perspective. He says this, Ezekiel, in referring to the literal worship of Yahweh in the millennium, would be forced to use terms and concepts with which his audience was familiar, because Ezekiel's audience would understand restoration in terms of restoration of the sacrifices. Ezekiel merely described restoration in those terms. Thus, Ezekiel's vision must not be understood as predicting the literal restoration of sacrifices in the millennium, saying scripture here is using metaphorical terms, metaphorical images, so that the audience they were speaking to could understand. I don't believe that. I believe that it says the sacrifices in the millennium will be restored. People argument that there's not a necessity for sacrifices to be restored in that period, because Christ already paid the price. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. It's all done. So the idea of sacrificing is going to change a little bit. I think this gets covered in this quote. Robert Chisholm, no, this is a different quote, so I'll go back. But, you know, the idea of sacrifices in the millennial kingdom is different. We're not sacrificing for forgiveness of sins or cleansing from sins. It's a different focus. It's a different type of sacrifice. Robert Chisholm says this, Ezekiel's vision of a temple in a restored nation was not fulfilled in the post-exilic period. How then should, that's after the exile, in coming back to from Babylon, that his vision wasn't fulfilled. How then should we expect the vision to be fulfilled? Scholars have answered this question in a variety of ways. On one end of the interpretive spectrum are those who see the vision as purely symbolic and as fulfilled in the New Testament church. On the opposite end are the hyperliteralists, that name again, who contend that the vision will be fulfilled exactly as described during the millennial age. In attempt to answer the question, one must first recognize that Ezekiel's vision is contextualized for his 6th century BC audience. He describes the reconciliation of God and his people in terms that would be meaningful to his audience. He continues, and I'll just say this, taking God at his word is not hyper-literalism. It's common sense. They would naturally conceive of such a reconciliation. As involving the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, the renewal of the Davidic dynasty, and the return and reunification of the 12 exiled tribes. Since the fulfillment of the vision transcends these culturally conditioned boundaries, we should probably view it as idealized to some extent and look for an essential rather than an exact fulfillment of many of its features. Is God in the habit of fulfilling his prophecies essentially or exactly? Exactly. The inclusion of so many minute details suggests that the temple described here will be a literal reality, acknowledging an obvious point, in the Jerusalem of the future. However, the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ has made the Levitical system obsolete. To return to this system with its sin offerings would be such a serious retrogression. Ezekiel's audience would have found it impossible to conceive of a restored covenant community apart from the sacrificial system. Now that the fulfillment of the vision transcends that cultural context, we can expect it to be essentially fulfilled. When the Israel of the future celebrates the redemptive work of their Savior in their new temple, Ezekiel's audience would have found this portrayal quite natural. However, Jesus, the one who fulfills the vision, will have no need to offer such sacrifices, nor will he institute a dynasty. So what's the standard for prophets in the Bible? What is the standard for prophets of the Bible? Oh, that was essentially fulfilled, so you're a prophet. We recognize you as a prophet because your prophecies are essentially fulfilled. I don't believe that verse is in there. John Calvin says this. This passage, speaking of the same passage in Isaiah 35:1, this passage is explained in a variety of ways. I pass by the dreams of the Jews who apply all passages of this kind to the temporal reign of the Messiah, which they have contrived by their own imagination. Do you know that? The Israelites only looked for this millennial kingdom because it was contrived in their imagination. I willingly view this. Keep in mind, in this period of time, the Jews were pariah. When Calvin was around, they were the group that everybody loved to hate, and they still are to a large extent. But you know, it was especially prevalent in Europe in this period of time. So the Jews, you know, you did everything you could to denigrate the Jews and the Jews' position, and Calvin fell into this as well. I willingly view this passage as referring to Judea and afterwards to other parts of the world. Let us now see when this prophecy was fulfilled or shall be fulfilled. The Lord began some kind of restoration when he brought his people out of Babylon, but that was only a foretaste, and therefore I have no hesitation in saying that this passage, as well as others of a similar kind, must refer to the kingdom of Christ, and in no other light could it be viewed if we compare it with other prophecies. And I'm running out of time, but I want to finish this quote. Here in Amos 9:13, Calvin says, here the prophet describes the ease, the felicity, which shall be under the ease of living, which shall be under the reign of Christ. And we know that wherever the prophets set forth the promises of a happy and prosperous state to God's people, they adopt metaphorical expressions and say that the abundance of all good things shall flow, and that therefore the most fruitful produce, that provisions shall be bountifully supplied, for they accommodated their mode of speaking to the notions of that ancient people. We talk about the future in this coming kingdom in terms that people of the time can understand. So there was it was hard work to make your daily bread. So if we talk about a utopia, you talk about where that comes easy. That's kind of what he's saying here. And I am definitely out of time, and I'm running over. But we'll continue this next time from right here. Appreciate the attention that you've given me. Let's close in prayer.